Well, thank you so much for your word, which is living and active, like a two-edged sword. And we pray that the same Spirit who inspired, breathed out this word will be the same Spirit breathing into us now, teaching us, and above all, glorifying Christ amongst us, revealing him to our hearts, making him so magnetic, so attractive, that our hearts will be drawn to him as we read your word together. Do this for us, Lord. We need you to do this for us. It's not going to just happen unless you make it happen. So please, Lord, speak. Your servants are listening. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We begin this morning a new series on this book of Colossians. We're going to take our way slowly through it over all through July and August. It's our summer read in terms of scripture. And what we're going to see in the book of Colossians over the next 8 weeks or so is the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. That's going to come out in all sorts of ways over the next 8 weeks. The supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to these Colossians, and the people in Colossae had lots of different gods, lots of religions. It was that kind of culture. And what people would do in that culture as well was just kind of pick and mix. Well, we like this bit from this religion, and we like this bit from this religion, but we don't like that bit, and we like this bit, and we're going to kind of pick and mix it all together. And the other thing that people in Colossae were doing was saying, well, yeah, we've got Jesus, but we also need this. We also want to add to Jesus this. So look at chapter 2, verse 8, and you'll see the kind of situation that Paul is writing to address here in Colossae. Colossians 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. That's what's going on in the culture. And what does that do? It depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. He's saying you're going for other stuff, other things that are interesting you, philosophy and human traditions. No, no, what you need is Christ, he says. Or look at verse 16. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you, of chapter 2, same chapter. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, as if it's about that, as if it's about external rules and regulations. Or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. No, these are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ, he says. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility, so that's going on in Colossae, and the worship of angels, that's going on. People worshipping angels rather than the one who is the King of angels, the Lord Jesus. Why worship angels when you've got Jesus? But that's what they were doing. They thought angels were really cool. Wow, angels, let's worship angels. Don't let people who worship angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen. So it's about kind of religious visions and experiences. His unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. And when you get into that, it's all about experience and it's all subjective. What happens, verse 19, you lose connection with the head. Who's the head, capital H? It's Jesus. From whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. That's the context Paul is writing to. Lots of different religions, pick and mix, Jesus plus. How similar to Britain in the 21st century, isn't it? Lots of different religions around us now. Pluralistic society. People thinking, okay, well, I like this bit, and I like this bit, and this bit, these different religions. And if we can add Jesus plus being a good person, Jesus plus church, Jesus plus anything. But when you start adding anything to Jesus, you detract from all the honor and glory that is his and his alone. No, the actual situation, the actual equation we need to get into our heads is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. We don't need to add to Christ. We've got it all in Christ. That's what he wants us to see. The supremacy, the sufficiency of Jesus. Not church, Jesus. Because Christianity is Christ. The things that I sense the Lord saying to us, the church in Britain in the 21st century, is give me back my church. It's not our church. It never was our church. What did Jesus say? I will build my church. It's not up to us to build church, build empires, structures, systems. Not about that. It's about him and him alone. We make disciples. He builds his church. And you see, when we make Christ everything, we make Christ the focus, when it's all about him, then we see that's the kind of antidote to the other stuff that we struggle with. So we find it difficult to talk to other people about Jesus, don't we? But if we make it all about Christ, if we get all our attention on him and all our devotion to him, and we give our hearts to him, then out of the overflow of our hearts, our mouth will speak. If we're uncomfortable talking about Jesus, it's because we're not passionate about him. The more passionate we get about Jesus, the easier it is to talk to other people. Because you can't help talking about something you're passionate about. Think about those people that go on and on about certain subjects or certain people. They're so into them, aren't they? And they can't help speaking about them. That's exactly what the early Christians, what the early Christians said in Acts 4. We can't help speaking about what we've seen. You're telling us to shut up about Jesus. Well, I'm sorry, we can't. We can't help speaking about him. We're so full of him. The other thing we struggle with is sin in our lives. And we try really hard to not do this and stop doing that and discipline ourselves. And then we keep doing the same thing again, again, and again. And we're thinking, where is the victory in our lives? And we're making sin focus. But when we make Jesus the focus and wanting to honor and please him, we're not interested in doing those things. Those things start to fall away from us. Because Christ is all and is in all. Or we get so obsessed with ourselves. My future, my career, what I'm feeling, my self-worth, all that stuff. And the antidote to self-obsession is being a magnificent obsession with Jesus. And we get so miserable, so down, so lack of joy, so much lack of joy in our lives. Well, the more we get into Christ, the more we rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what we're going through. It's always possible to rejoice in Christ, no matter what you're facing. There's always something, because what we just sung? He's altogether what? Lovely. Altogether worthy. Altogether wonderful. No matter what we're going through, that's always true about Christ, all the time. So we can rejoice in him. You see how making Christ supreme and sufficient deals with some of those problems in our lives. Listen to what my favorite preachers and writers, John Piper, said about his heart for his church. I have a burden for my people right now, just like I do for myself, that we get beyond propositions and Bible verses to Christ. I don't mean get around Bible verses, but through Bible verses to Christ, to the person, the living person, to know him. Cherish him, enjoy him, trust him, be at home with him. I want to count him more to be desired than all other things. Wife, husband, children, success in career, leisure, holidays, health, food, sex, money. He's more precious than all of that. Classic John Piper, if you know John Piper. Or someone a bit further back in time, Thomas Chalmers, Scottish theologian. The best way to overcome the world. See, how do we gain victory in this world? The stuff that holds us back. It's not with morality. Not by trying to be good. Be a good Christian. How often do we hear that? Doesn't cut it. Or self-discipline. Christians, says Chalmers, overcome the world by seeing the beauty and excellence of Christ. They overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world. The Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just give you a very brief overview on the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ in Colossians, and then we're going to launch into the passage that Will read for us. It's no surprise that Paul references Jesus Christ 54 times in just these four chapters. Why? Because he's full of Christ. Because Christ is his magnificent obsession. Because Philippians 1:21, for Paul to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because you gain Christ when you die. You go to be with him. You see him. So he's not afraid to die, because to live is Christ, to die is gain, because he gains even more of Christ. So, not surprised that we find this. Let's just look through. So you need your Bibles. It's going to give you a whistle-stop overview. Who is Jesus in the book of Colossians? Okay, start chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ, that title Jesus, Lord Jesus is Lord. That's the early church declaration. Nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. The Spirit reveals to us that Christ is Lord. And so Jesus is Lord comes in this book 5 or 6 times. Look out for that title of Jesus, he's Lord. Verse 13, the passage we had read to us. Who is Jesus? He's the Son the Father loves. What a great name for Jesus. The Father loves the Son, Jesus. Jesus is the one the Father loves. And then this wonderful passage that David Morris is going to lead us through next week. I was wondering which passage it was he was preaching on. I emailed him and said, what a brilliant passage. So that's next week. I'm not going to steal his thunder. But in that passage next week, Colossians 1:15-20, what do we see about Jesus? Well, he's the agent of creation. Everything is made by him. He's the reason for creation. Everything is made for him. He's the one who pre-exists before creation. He's the one who sustains creation. In him, all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He's risen and glorified. The fullness of God is in him. He's the one who reconciles us. He's the sacrifice for us. So that, he sums it up, doesn't he? Verse 18. So that in everything, he might have the supremacy. There it is. That's what Colossians is all about. The supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The preeminence is another translation of that. The supremacy of Christ, very clear. In fact, in the church Bibles, look at the heading for that paragraph beginning in verse 15, the supremacy of Christ. You see, I'm not making it up. It's there in the text. Then look at the sufficiency of Christ. Verse 27. This mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. All the riches of the Godhead in Christ are in you by his Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's your sufficiency. If you have Christ in you, you don't have to worry about anything. If Christ is in you, you have it all because you have him. And you're going to see in the book of Colossians this picture of the Christian life, which is you in Christ and Christ in you. That is the Christian life. And Paul's full of that in all his letters, and you'll see it here in Colossians. Let's jump to chapter 2, verse 3. Who is Jesus? In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're all hidden in Christ. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is treasure without measure. He's sufficient for you. If he's got all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, if you have him, you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You just need to have him. Verse 9, you see, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Jesus is God incarnate. The fullness of God fully in the humanity of Jesus. That's what that's saying. The fullness of God in bodily form. That's the supremacy of Christ. He's God. And verse 10, the sufficiency of Christ. You have been given fullness in Christ. It's all there in him, fullness. So 9 and 10, supremacy, sufficiency. And then talking about all the other things that came before Christ in the Jewish law and system and sacrifices, all that is just a shadow of the things that are to come. Jesus is reality. Chapter 2, verse 17. That's the sufficiency of Christ. All you need for life and godliness is in Christ. Sufficient for his people. Let's jump to chapter 3. I told you it's quick. Chapter 3, verse 1. Where is Christ right now? Answer, verse 1. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's the position of supremacy. You don't get higher than the right hand of God, equal with God the Father. Right now, Jesus at the right hand of God the Father on high. Supremacy. Verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, that's the sufficiency, he's your life, all comes from him. He's the vine, you're the branches. He's your life, brothers and sisters. And verse 11 of chapter 3, look at that. Christ is all, supremacy of Christ. Christ is in all, sufficiency of Christ. In one verse, there it is, nutshell for you. Christ is all and is in all. Jesus is our all in all. Comes out in some of those great hymns that we sing. Christ our all in all. Christ is our reason for living. Look at verse 17. Whatever you do, doesn't matter, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it all for his honor. Do it all for his glory, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Verse 22, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord. It's all for him, all for his glory. Everything we do is for him. He's our reason for living. He's our resource for living. And chapter 4, verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know you also have a master in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. John Spencer is a famous Puritan and also a snooker player, but I think this is the Puritan that said this. And listen to these wonderful words. All the good things, when we think about the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, all the good things that can be reckoned up here below have only a finite and limited goodness. Everything you see, everything you touch is one day going to disintegrate. Finite and limited goodness. Some can clothe but cannot feed. Others can nourish but cannot secure. Others adorn but cannot advance. All do serve. All the stuff of this world, money, possessions, houses, cars, all do serve, but none do satisfy. You won't find satisfaction in any of those things. Listen to Mick Jagger. The grammar's not great. I can't get no satisfaction. Should be, I can't get any satisfaction, Mick. Just to point that out, sorry. You don't get any satisfaction, though you try and try and try. And people are trying and looking everywhere for satisfaction. You don't get it in the stuff of this life. All do serve, useful tools maybe, but they're never going to satisfy you. Spencer says this, they're like a beggar's coat made up of many pieces. Not all enough either to beautify or defend. But listen to what he says. Listen to these words. Christ is full and sufficient for all his people. What's he like? Think of the pictures from the Bible. He is bread, wine, milk, living waters to feed them. He's a garment of righteousness to cover and adorn them. A physician to heal them. A counselor to advise them. A captain to defend them. A prince to rule. A prophet to teach. A priest to make atonement for them. A husband to protect. A father to provide. A brother to relieve. A foundation to support. A root to quicken. A head to guide. A treasure to enrich. A sun to enlighten. That's sun, S-U-N. And a fountain to cleanse. So that, as the one ocean has more waters than all the rivers of the world, has more water than all the rivers of the world, and one sun provides more, one sun, S-U-N, provides more light than all the luminaries in heaven, so one Christ is more to a poor soul than if it had all the world a 1,000 times over. One Christ is enough. The sufficiency of Jesus. So says John Spencer. Bernard of Clairvaux was another great Christian writer back in, I think, about 14th century, I'm thinking. Maybe even before that, 10th century. I don't know, a long time ago. Listen to what Bernard of Clairvaux said. You see how it echoes what Spencer said hundreds of years later. The name of Jesus is not only light, but food. It's also oil, without which all food of the soul is dry. It's salt, without whose seasoning, whatever is set before us, is insipid. Finally, it is honey in the mouth, melody in the ear, rejoicing in the heart, and at the same time, medicine. Every discourse in which his name is not spoken is without savour. So often we talk, we fill our world with words, we hear people talking, stuff on the TV, but every discourse in which his name is not spoken is without savour. So even in church, we can talk about anything and everything. We talk about the fabric of it, we talk about all sorts of stuff. Our big ideas, but unless we're talking about Christ, unless it's all for him, through him, by him, it's without savour. John Calvin, famous reformer, for in Christ, he offers all happiness in place of our misery. This is the sufficiency of Christ again. All wealth in place of our neediness. In him, he opens to us the heavenly treasures that our whole faith may contemplate his beloved Son. Our whole expectation depend upon him, and our whole hope cleave to and rest in him. You're going to see over the next 8 weeks, I pray, and God reveal this to your hearts by his Spirit. Christ is supreme and Christ is sufficient. So let's look at this passage. Oh, great. Thank you in 5 minutes. But anyway, you needed that big picture over you, didn't you? Yes, you did. And but very briefly, Colossians 1, 1 to 14. We're thinking about prayer, adventure, growth, encouragement. Look at those four themes in this passage. Prayer, lots of stuff about prayer. Look at verse 9. For this reason, since the day we've heard about you, we've not stopped praying. Verse 3, we always thank God when we pray for you. It's there. Adventure, what's the adventure that we have? That we are part of his kingdom. Look at verse 13. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That's adventure. Kingdom life. For the King and his kingdom. That's why we live. That's why we do what we do. Growth is here, isn't it? He talks about growing in the knowledge of God. And he talks about all over the world, this gospel is growing, bearing fruit. And it's full of encouragement, this passage, as well, that we'll see. First of all, he talks about the saints. He addresses them as the saints, the holy and faithful brothers. Why are they the saints? Why are they holy already? Why are any of us holy already and becoming holier? Because we're in Christ. We're not holy and faithful in ourselves. We're holy and faithful in Christ. We're already saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Greeks, in their letters to each other, talked about grace, and the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, that sums up the Old Testament. That's not just absence of war. That's wholeness, it's completeness, it's fullness, it's there for us. Where do we get peace and grace, Old Testament, New Testament, blessings? From God our Father. Notice God our Father. Notice the Trinitarian language. Father, Son, and Spirit. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. References to the Father, to the Son he loves. Already mentioned that. Who also told us, verse 8, of your love in the Spirit. And he prays that that God will fill them with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Better translation is all the wisdom and understanding the Spirit gives. Father, Son, and Spirit. Whenever you're reading Scripture, look for Father, Son, and Spirit. What's the Father doing in this passage? What's the Son doing in this passage? How is it about him? Where's the Spirit in this passage? As the Spirit draws our attention to the Father and the Son. So the Trinity is not some kind of awkward idea that we kind of explain to people later on. No, the Trinity is front and central in our faith. We worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. In relationship, in community. And you take that away and you lose so much. So, and don't think about illustrations of the Trinity. Forget three-leaf clovers and forget ice and water. And forget all that stuff and go to the Bible. And go to the baptism of Jesus, when Jesus the Son comes up out of the water and the Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And there's the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit in relationship, and it's beautiful. The more you see Father, Son, and Spirit and how they operate and how they work together, the more you're drawn to this God. So don't be Trinity light. Speak about that to people. Understand it more. Get to grips with it. It's a precious truth that inspires us. Jesus is Lord, verse 3. Already mentioned that. And then thankfulness and prayer. Just want to flag up this book, Praying Life, that is Rio's put there in the summer reads. Excellent book, Jeff. King and I are working our way through this at the moment. One of the things that always makes Christians feel uncomfortable often is saying, "How's your prayer life?" And the reason we get uncomfortable about talking about our prayer life is because it belies our relationship with God. See, the more you have a relationship with God, the more natural prayer comes to you because that's what happens in a relationship. You communicate. Think of a married couple. If there's no communication going on, there's problems in the relationship. But where they're natural and comfortable with each other, there's loads of communication going on. It's like that in our lives. We need to be people who just naturally have a praying life because we're depending on the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. We're in communication with him, in communion with him. We're talking in our house group on Wednesday night. We said that's what prayer is. The essence of prayer is relationship, the communication. It's not what you do. It's who you are in relationship. Verse 4 and 5. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love and the hope that is stored up for you. Notice that triad in Paul's writings, same in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. There it is again in verses 4 and 5. The word of truth all over the world. This gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Just thought I'd look up what actually is happening around the world. Because I was talking to someone this week and they were saying, "Oh, why isn't the church growing in Britain? Why is the church in decline in Britain and Europe? It's so discouraging what's happening." I said, "Yeah, but what's happening in the rest of the world?" And we've got people here from different nations. Freeman and the girls are off to Ghana this week. Are they here this morning? Yes, there they are. Very different picture in Ghana, isn't it, Freeman, than what we see in this country? I visited Kenya back in May. Again, just the enthusiasm, the passion of the Christians everywhere, on every street corner, churches, full churches, excited Christians, 82% of the population calling themselves Christians. So different from the secular, cynical, postmodern, post-Christian Great Britain. 1900, Korea had no Protestant church. Can you believe that? Today, there are 7,000 churches in just one city of Seoul in Korea. 25% of the population call themselves evangelical Christians. Astonishing what God has done for his honor and glory in Korea. In Africa, at the end of the 19th century, the southern portions of Africa, sub-Saharan Africa, only 3% Christian. Today, 63% Christian. Well, membership in, get this, astonishing, isn't it? Membership in the churches in Africa is increasing by 34,000 people per day. Today, 34,000 new believers in Africa to the glory of Jesus. He's building his church around the world. We don't see it here. All sorts of reasons why we're not seeing that here in Britain. But it's happening around the world. In India, 14 million of the untouchable caste, the Dalits, have become Christians just in the last 10 years. More is happening in the Islamic world. More people groups of over 1,000 baptized believers in across the Islamic world. Read Wind in the House of Islam. More is happening in the last 20 years than has happened in the previous 1600 or 1400, whatever it is. God's doing astonishing things in the Muslim world. People turning to Christ. Islamic Indonesia, the percentage of Christians is now so high that the government no longer print the statistics. China. Think of China. Cultural Revolution. Chairman Mao. All the missionaries had to go. All the churches were shut down. People thought that's the end of Christianity in China. Really? You're going to rule God out of the equation? What God can do? You're going to rule Jesus, who's going to build his church in China for his glory, so that before his throne, Revelation 7:9, people of every tribe and tongue and nation, including the Chinese, will be there worshipping him and with him forever? What's happened in China? Mind-blowing growth in the church in China. Even the most conservative estimates suggest that China will soon have more Christians than any other country. Somewhere around the region of 120 million, they say there's now more Christians in China than members of the Communist Party. Across the planet, followers of Jesus increasing by more than 80,000 per day. 510 new churches begin each day. The irony is that except for the Middle East, where Christianity was born, and Europe and America, to whose civilization it gave birth, Christianity is expanding everywhere else. Think of Iran, where Arash is from, and brother there is from. 1979, there were an estimated 500 Christians from a Muslim background in Iran. Today, there are hundreds of thousands, some say more than 1 million. It's astonishing what God has done amongst the Iranian people. Many Iranians are turning to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Say that to encourage you. God is at work. We need to see him working here. We need to cry out for him to have mercy on our nation, the nation of Britain, and Europe, our continent. Learned it from Epaphras. Who did you learn the gospel from? Who was it under God that you thank for sharing the good news with you? And pray that you'll be that person to someone else. For your love in the Spirit, because love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not our love that we work up, it's his love through the Spirit working out to his people. And then he gives reasons to pray. And the reason to pray is what God is already doing amongst them. He says, more and more of that, Lord. What you're doing already in these Colossian Christians, do more of it. We've not stopped praying for you. Keep on praying, keep asking, that God will fill you with the knowledge of his will. Pray that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. And look at the way Paul prays, the way that we often pray. Somebody has kind of thought about the way we pray and sort of analysed it in churches. And the typical request in churches, 80 to 90% of our prayers are about good health, recovery, safety, getting a job, success in exams, the emotional needs of our children. Contrast those things with Paul's request. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for any of those things. Of course it is. In everything by prayer, petition. But look at how Paul prays. He's not praying for those things. He's praying for what God is going to do in their hearts and lives as he reveals more and more of his son to them. Why? So that they may live a life worthy of the Lord. That our life show the worth of Jesus, the value of Jesus. That we seek to please him in every way. See, the more you're trying to please Jesus, the less time you've got for doing all the other stuff. Let's make it our goal to please him, to live lives worthy of him, being strengthened because he has qualified us to share in his inheritance. He's qualified us. All the things in this passage, you see what he's done for us. It's his grace, it's his peace. The faith that we have is a gift of God. It's not our faith that we work up. It's a gift of God by grace through faith. It's not yours, it's the gift of God. The love we have for the saints comes from him. The hope that we have, solid confidence in him. It's not wishful thinking. It's all come to you. It's his gospel, his grace, wisdom and understanding, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. It's all coming from him, strengthened with all power according to his glorious mind. And how does that work its way out in our lives? Through great endurance and patience. The reason you're still a Christian today is because the power of God at work in your life to give you endurance and patience. What makes you joyful and grateful is Him. Because He's qualified you. And why? Because He's brought you into relationship with Him, brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. He's rescued us and He's redeemed us, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're going to let that thought lead us into communion now. Paul here talks about our inheritance. Well, when do you get an inheritance? You get it when someone dies. All these things we get because He died. He died that we might live. He died that we might be forgiven. He died so that we would know this reality in our lives. And we're going to remember that as we break bread and drink wine together. And as you do that, I suggest you just meditate on the passage for next week, just as advanced preparation. And that's Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. Just focus on Jesus. Feed on Him in your hearts through faith as you take bread and drink wine and you remember His death for you, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So those that are serving communion, if they'd like to come forward now, and we'll have communion together.